So hello again, everyone. We draw today a conclusion to the little mini-series which I entitled Matthew, Mission and Opposition. If you look on my computer, you will see all of the titles have got MMO and a number written next to the Matthew, Mission and Opposition. But it's a very, very significant title. I want you to reflect on it for a moment, if you would. Where there is mission, there is opposition. Jesus encountered this persistently. When you are actually about God's business, you are opposed. This happens regularly. And we see in today's reading a very interesting and in places an incredibly worrying example of this opposition and how it manifests itself. So we have the healing of a blind mute. This man was demon possessed. He was entirely blind because of this possession, and he was mute. He couldn't speak, and Jesus healed him. And the description is absolutely exquisite. Here, all the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David, the promised Messiah? Could this be God come to be with us in human form? Emmanuel, this great person we are promised. The kingdom is coming." And at that precise moment when something wonderful takes place, it says, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Really try and think what it must have been like to see that man healed. And really think about where you must be in your life to immediately go to the place where it is only by the power of evil that that can have been done. You must really have hardened your heart against Jesus, against his message. It's very, very worrying, very, very frightening. I want to do a tiny aside at the beginning. Did you know that in our much more modern times, people study the Bible and people raise an eyebrow and ask questions about the miracles that Jesus performed? And they say, well, did it really happen? Were 5,000 people really fed with just five loaves and a couple of little fish? People ask all of these kind of questions, but back in those ancient times, it's very interesting to look at what the Bible says and what historical sources external to the Bible say about the miracles of Jesus. Because the Bible says, yes, Jesus performed miracles, and the people who wrote the Bible said, we're not surprised because he's God. He's God with us. One who creates a universe can feed a few people. It's doable for the creator of all things. And the people who were not Christians, but who had heard about Jesus, also agreed he performed miracles. Josephus, in his Jewish histories, wrote, "Jesus was a man, if you could call him a man, who performed amazing feats." It was what he was famous for. He did these remarkable things. And the people who hated Jesus, the religious leaders who insisted upon his execution, also agreed that he performed miracles. Except they said he did it by the power of black magic. You can read in a Talmudic commentary that Yeshua, the Jewish way in which Jesus was pronounced, Yeshua led all of Israel astray by his practice of black magic. So you had this incredible universality of opinion in ancient times. Everyone agreed Jesus performed miracles. My belief is because he did. The argument was over how. People who loved him said, well, he's God. People who didn't care either way said, he's some sort of wonder worker. That's what he's famous for. And the people who hated him said, he's evil. But you have an absolute unity of historical sources. That's an incredible thing. Don't you find that compelling? I found that compelling. Tell that to someone who doubts miracles. Tell that to someone who waves a Bible at you one day and says, this is surely a load of old rubbish. It really isn't. Jesus, I believe, performed this miracle, and those people pounced on the spot and said, there he goes, black magic again. He's best mates with Beelzebub, so all he's got to do is have a quick word with his mate and say, oi, call your men off for a minute. And that's how he does these incredible feats. Jesus, first of all, on the surface, as I call it, delivers a really good argument. One of those arguments where if someone likes a bit of logical back and forth, they would have enjoyed listening to it, and they'd have said, yeah, Jesus won that. Have a little look through. Jesus says in verse 25, a house divided against itself just falls down straight away. It would be mad for the evil one to be fighting against himself, and he doesn't. Then he makes another point. He says, you've got exorcists yourselves who cast out demons. Are you criticizing all of them as well as me? They themselves would say to you, no, there is a demonic realm that you need to enter into and handle in some way. And then Jesus does a wonderful internal conclusion, and we heard it all in the talk. He says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's actually the conclusion. The evil one's house is not divided against itself. You have exorcists anyway. What you've just seen demonstrated, me speaking a word, me healing this man, is simply a sign that the kingdom of heaven is here. The same message Jesus has preached all the way through. It's arriving in power and strength. The kingdom of God. And then just as a final little point, Jesus says, look, if you want to go into a tough person's house and plunder their goods, tie them up first. You don't want some monstrous tough guy coming and duffing you up while you're trying to nick his stuff. And Jesus says, this is how it works, the fundamentals. The evil one is bound that he might not prevent this person being saved and their sight and their speech being restored. Wonderful stuff. Argument one. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. Jesus realizes this. He says, quite simply at the end of all of that argumentation, he who's not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus knows them, and we read it all the way through. Surely you've come across this. Have you ever won an argument and it means nothing? That's an old thing, one of the original pieces of instruction you get if you do any kind of evangelism. You can absolutely win an argument and drive someone further from the faith than they've ever been. You can do the most wonderful logical thread. You can call upon Immanuel Kant. You can call upon Thomas Aquinas. You can do all sorts of things. You can gaze down at someone and look with worry at their lack of intellectual prowess, and they can be being driven further and further from the kingdom. You can win the argument, lose the soul. And there are some people who, no matter what, just hate your guts. They just don't like you. They might have some fancy words that they use to describe it. They might deny it profoundly. But the bottom line is, nothing you ever do is going to win them over. And I think it was a situation exactly like that. Jesus proved his point. He explained it all. And then he kind of said, it doesn't matter to you, do you? Does it? It doesn't matter at all, because the point is, you're against me. You are against me no matter what argument you hear, no matter what you see, no matter what thing happens in your presence, no matter what demonstration of God's blessing and power is put forward into your life, you are simply against me. Jesus stood in the synagogue and he asked them all those questions. Is it right to do good on the Sabbath or evil? Is it right to save a life or to kill? And this man stood there with a withered hand that probably prevented his work, that probably cast him into penury. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the religious authorities refused to answer. And Jesus said, put out your hand to this man. And Jesus healed him by the power of God himself. And you can read in Mark's gospel what happened next. They went out and plotted how to kill him. That was their response to seeing God's power. Some people, they're very difficult to win over. And no matter what happens, they're always going to hate you. But they picked the wrong person and the wrong moment to act like this. And they prompt some of the most terrifying words, if not the most terrifying words, that have ever issued from the mouth of our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ. They pick the wrong moment. And sometimes in life you can live in an abominable way. You can be filled with hatred. You can be unjustifiably mean to someone. You can be horrible. You can oppose the things that God himself is doing. And you kind of get away with it. But sometimes you don't. Sometimes there is a price to pay. You pick the wrong moment. So looking deeper, I argue, I put it to you that these foolish men picked the wrong moment to dig their heels in and pretend they were great. If you look through the history that is contained in the Bible, you see certain things happen that are downright strange. In 2 Samuel 6, David has decided that it's time to move the Ark of the Covenant, this kind of symbolic physical thing that symbolizes God's presence, and bring it from where it was being kept into Jerusalem, the new holy city. And David does it kind of casually. He just says, oh yeah, go and get the Ark of the Covenant. Stick it on a cart, bring it on in. And they're bringing it in and it's a rough road. And they hit a bump and it starts to fall off the cart. And we read that Perez, who was one of the people strolling along with it, just reached out to push it back onto the cart. And it says the anger of God, or God broke out against Uzzah. And simply struck him dead. And Uzzah was struck down. And David was angry with God. David said, I don't know what to do with you. I don't know how to handle you. I don't know how to approach you, God. I was trying to do something nice. I was trying to do something profound and meaningful. And Uzzah was a nice bloke. Now he's dead. They renamed the place where it happened, Perez Uzzah. God breaks out against Uzzah. And right at the start of something profound, right at the start of the establishment of Zion, Jerusalem, the holy city, right at the start of the Davidic dynasty, right at the dawn of this part of God's plan, they weren't treating the Lord in a holy fashion. They were doing something wrong. And it took David a while to learn that. And right there, and in a way that God hadn't done before, God broke out. And Uzzah was struck down. And people were perturbed by it. And disturbed and worried. God broke out. Let me give you another one. Ananias and Sapphira. What a strange story that is. Right at the beginning of Acts there, in Acts 5, there's Ananias and Sapphira, and they're part of the church, and they sell a field, and they want to give some money to the church, but they want to keep a bit themselves. And all they had to do, incidentally, if you read the story, is when they're asked, is this all the money, just say, oh no, we kept some for ourselves. To which everyone, I'm sure, would have said, all fine. But for some reason, Ananias decided to lie. And it says that he, when asked, is this all the money from the sale of your property? He said, yes, yes, it is. And he lied. And he was struck dead right there, as was his wife when she joined in the lie. and a holy fear descended upon the Christian community, right at the birth of the Christian church, right at the beginning of what you and I are a part of now. There seems to be a special protection, a special intervention of God. It's like God's plan is there and is just beginning. It's like a little infant that God is protecting absolutely and in a different way from when it catches its stride and gets going. There are all kinds of reasons and arguments and things put forward about why Uzzah was struck down, about why Ananias and Sapphira were treated in this way by God. But there are certain times, certain moments, when you don't want to be opposing God. Sometimes His grace encompasses that moment. And sometimes you receive punishment that is just and holy. Fascinating. I find it so. And so beginnings are often tender and precarious and protected by God. And this is the beginning of something big. And the Pharisees are turning round and they're screaming, "This is being done by the devil, not by God." And these people who are just starting to find their way into the kingdom and to reach out to God and to realize who Jesus is are being driven away by these men who, as Jesus puts it, are heading to hell themselves and are blocking the way to heaven for everyone else. Chapter 13, immediately following, begins with these words. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. And it explains that Jesus was sharing a parable. And he shares a parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower, Jesus talks about a sower going out to sow seed. And he says that when the seed falls, some of the seed is snatched up straight away. Do you know the story? Do you know the parable? Jesus explains the parable. The disciples don't understand it. And Jesus explains it. He says this: "When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart." It is the work of the devil himself to steal away the kingdom from people when they have first heard it, when they're first trying to get to grips with it. This is exactly what the Pharisees have just done. They accuse Jesus of being the devil or in league with the devil, but they're in fact themselves doing the work of the devil. It's an awful moment to be evil. And Jesus turns to them and he says these words, and they've struck fear into the hearts of many people over the last 2,000 years. "I tell you," Jesus says, "every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." I'm sure we've all heard stories of people who have heard that scripture and taken it in isolation. There was a famous one that William Barclay told of a woman who simply disappeared from church. And she became convinced that she had in some way blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And she said, "Well, that's it. Jesus was clear. I'm damned. There is no forgiveness. I have done the unforgivable sin." I genuinely believe it is fair to take this verse in context and to see what these Pharisees were doing. They were seeing the work of the Holy Spirit and they were saying it's the work of Satan. And Jesus says, "Do you understand that that is damnable behavior? You are hellbound as you act in that way." Two commentators wrote brilliant things about it. One chap called R.P. Martin put it like this. He said, "This verse is a solemn warning against persistent, deliberate, rejection of the Spirit's call to salvation in Christ, human unresponsiveness inevitably leads to a state of moral insensibility and to a confusion of moral issues wherein evil is embraced as though it were good. Brilliantly put. These people are so messed up that they see the Holy Spirit and they think he is evil, and they see terribly evil things in themselves and they think that they are spot on. Cranfield, another very famous commentator, says something rather more encouraging. He says this, and I think it's well worth listening to. It is a matter of great importance pastorally that we can say with absolute confidence to anyone who is overwhelmed by the fear that they have committed this sin, that the fact that they are so troubled is itself a sure proof that they have not committed it. Someone who is anxious and concerned and worried about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, Cranfield's point is that they have a heart which is earnestly desiring not to do so, earnestly seeking after God, earnestly longing to be right before him, which is a world away from these Pharisees who simply wanted to be right in their own eyes. So, the Pharisees, I argue, are in just as difficult a situation and just as dangerous a situation as poor old Uzzah, Ananias, and Sapphira. They are facing perhaps something far, far worse. But I think there are two key points that we need to leave on, so to speak. The first point is that the Pharisees are rotten to the core. Jesus says these words in verse 34. He says to them, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." You brood of vipers. And vipers were terrifying things back in the day. I looked up a bit about vipers. Would you like to hear a bit about vipers? Why not? It's early. Have a bit about vipers. Did you know, and some of you probably did, that a viper has got a combined venom in this part of the world? It's got a thing called a hemotoxin and a nephrotoxin, which means that it destroys red blood cells, internal organs, and tissue. And it basically begins digesting the victim as soon as it bites into it. It has a bite, backs off a bit, but all the venom it's injected has started to make the victim a bit easier to eat. Horrible. And back in the time of Jesus, a brood of vipers was called a genema. And it was typically, I'm told, 20 young snakes and their mum, who would all be together in a writhing mass. Just imagine sticking your foot in that. That would be bad. My late mother-in-law told of when she was a child and she was growing up in Argentina. They had a toy box out in the garden. And one day they lifted the toy box to see what was underneath it, and it was a brood of vipers. That's not an ideal placement for a toy box by anyone's standards. It's frightening. So these people, this brood of vipers, John the Baptist calls them a brood of vipers. Jesus calls them a brood of vipers. And Jesus says something else as well about them. They speak out. It says, when the Pharisees heard this, they said out loud, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Then it immediately says, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them. Jesus knew their thoughts. And I find that very, very interesting. They're rotten to the core. They speak these evil words out loud, but Jesus knows their thoughts and challenges them. I like the implication that sometimes we can say things and just be a bit dumb. We can say something and perhaps the brain hasn't been engaged. We're just being a bit foolish. But Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew there was much more behind this. It wasn't some higher purpose that they were leaning towards. So they're rotten, they're dangerous. And Jesus goes even further. I call your attention to Matthew 23, verse 33, where Jesus says this, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, will you escape being condemned to hell?" That's the next time he uses brood of vipers. He's just nice and clear. He says, you're hellbound. That's kind of my first key fact. These people are rascallously evil. And yet, friends, brothers and sisters, I'm concerned about myself. I feel that in myself sometimes, I am tremendously evil. That my innermost being goes to dark places. So is there any hope for me? Is there any hope for the Pharisees? Are they damned? Well, this is the second thing I want to reflect on just briefly. I believe that this scripture implies that both we and the Pharisees have a measure of choice about who we are and what we are at the core of our being. About whether we're rotten to the core or not. We have some choice. There are difficult scriptures that we can go into about choice. This passage, I want to say, I believe, gives us some hopeful words. In verse 35, Jesus says the following. Jesus says, the good person brings good things out of the good stored up in them, and the evil person brings evil things out of the good, of the evil, I should say, stored up in them. The implication of the Greek is that there is an actual action of storing up good things. There is an action of storing up bad things. Jesus is perhaps even clearer in verse 33, where he says, "Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good," or "Make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad." There is a certain level of choice. What do we actually want? What do we fundamentally and really treasure? I want to say to you, when you read this passage, it's easy to be caught and not to progress beyond the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit verse. I think there is tremendous hope in this passage as well. What do we clutch to ourselves? I want to finish just by saying very briefly what I mean by that. We can treasure things that perhaps we naturally don't do. We can treasure attitudes, we can treasure approaches, we can seek after something, we can repent of our hardness of heart and our wrongness. We can repent of our lack of goodness towards those around us. Can I tell you an embarrassing story? It's absolutely secret. I don't want you to repeat it to anyone because it's so embarrassing. It begins with the words, "I love McDonald's." And that isn't the embarrassing bit. I like going to McDonald's, and I always have the same thing. Or at least I used to, because for the last 3 months I've been a vegetarian. It's been interesting. But normally when I go to McDonald's, I have the same thing. I have a Big Mac, large fries, large Diet Coke, no ice, and I have 9 chicken nuggets. I always order the same thing. It comes off the tongue. I walk up to the counter, as I've done on 1,000 occasions, and not so few. And I say, large Big Mac meal, Diet Coke, no ice, 9 chicken nuggets, and barbecue sauce if you've got it. And out come my barbecue sauces. And I have a little routine. You see, because there are usually 4 people who I share my 9 nuggets with. There's Debbie, and there's Pete, and there's Will, and there's Millie. And they can each have 1 nugget, because I want 5. And that's how it goes. And quite frankly, if I were to walk out of McDonald's having eaten 4 nuggets or 3, Lord have mercy, maybe even just 1, I would feel dizzy and ill and strange. I feel like the world was somehow shifted off of its even keel. And I actually had a conversation with God about this. Do you think I'm mad? Maybe you do. I was in France, and I was in France with the people I probably love most in the world, my own family, my very best friend Chris, his lovely wife Claire, and their two children, Martha and Jonah. We were all in France. We went into McDonald's, and on autopilot, I ordered 9 nuggets. And I suddenly thought, you should have got the box of 20. Everyone's going to want one or two. And I actually thought like that for a moment. That seems like a small thing. But Jesus warns us about small things. If you're trustworthy in little things, you're trustworthy in large. And if you dishonor God and don't honor him in little things, it kind of follows through. And as I stood there waiting for my meal with the people I love most in the world, I was worried I might not get enough nuggets. That's how dark my heart was. It's pathetic, isn't it? And I stood there and I thought, just for a moment, I might not get enough. And I closed my eyes and I felt such a sense of shame. I felt such a deep-seated embarrassment. I thought, that's where my heart goes automatically. Well done all of you who have never been in a situation like that. It could just be the fact that I am actually specially depraved in a McDonald's-based way. But that's where my heart went. I started to worry with the people I love most in the world that perhaps I'd be denied a bit of food. And it broke my heart. And I closed my eyes and I said to God, I hate myself acting like this. Who am I? What sort of a person am I that I think like this? It's awful. I said, Lord God, please stop me ever thinking like this. I need to be generous and loving, expansively so. Not only with the people I love, but with everyone you call me to be such. And I fail at the McNuggets hurdle. Jesus, have mercy on me. How many of you go to McDonald's and have McNuggets? Can I have a little show of hands? I'd love to see. Okay, you know in your heart if you do. You know in your heart if you do. I'm sure it might be more. When my box of 9 nuggets came out, there were 11 in it. How unusual is that? And I put them down. My friend Chris said, we hate coming to McDonald's. We're just going to, you know, we're going to have one or two little bits and bobs. And I ended up sitting there with more nuggets than I normally have. And not particularly wanting any of them. Because I had such a tremendous sense of shame. And that's a strange story, isn't it? I bet you didn't come along to church today thinking there's going to be a minister who's off on holiday next week and he's going to tell me a story about having McDonald's. But that is, for me, a very small thing, but something which had tremendous significance. That's where my heart goes, but I cried out to God. I said to him, I don't want a heart like this. I want to claim that promise in Ezekiel, a new heart I shall give unto you, a heart of flesh, not of stone. Something that is generous and expansive and loving and is in step with you, Lord. This is, how many of you when you go to a party bring a bottle of wine? When Jesus turns up, he brings 5 massive jars. That's how Jesus brings wine to a party. It's indicative of the abundance of God's generousness and love. And I'm like the opposite. God, forgive me. God, change my heart. I hope no one else has a mental tussle with a McDonald's. But whatever it is for you, whatever is coming between you and your relationship with the Lord, whatever thing you feel a sense of shame about, and you think, I wish it was different, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. I believe it. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, changing you, encouraging you. And if you long after and seek after that which is good, God leads you in that path. I believe that that's an important message. I believe that's something crucial that comes from this passage. Those are the 2 conclusions. The Pharisees are rotten to the core. It dawned on me, I probably was as well. But Jesus says, think about what you treasure. Closing story. Angela's Ashes. What a book. Frank McCourt, you know his autobiographical work, full of so many things, it makes you shed a tear to read it. Poor little Frank, when he does all his stuff about training to be an altar boy, but because his shoes are all falling apart, he's not able to. The way in which he's bullied at school for this, his wonderful teacher, Mr. O'Halloran, who criticizes all the boys. Have any of you read it? Have any of you read that amazing book where he says, do you see, he points at the crucifix on the wall, he says, do you see fancy shoes on Jesus? He said, if he died for you with no shoes, you don't have to be ashamed of having no shoes or tatty shoes to this little boy. But he gives him some great advice. Mr. Hallen, talking to this little child, this impoverished child, this bullied child, this little kid who's been through awful things. O'Halloran says, you have to study and learn so you can make up your own mind about history and everything else. But you can't make up an empty mind. Stock your mind. Stock your mind. You might be poor. Your shoes might be broken. But your mind is a palace. It is your house of treasure. And no one in the world can interfere with it. Just change those words and maybe hear the voice of Jesus in them. Stock your heart. Stock your heart. You might be poor, your shoes might be broken, but your heart is a palace. Your heart is a house of treasure. And no one in the world can interfere with it. Stock your heart with good things. Long after it. Pray to God. And don't walk down that awful path that the Pharisees walked down. Bless you, my brothers and sisters. I gave you an extra 5 minutes of sermon today because I'm going to be away for 3 weeks. So there you are. A little bonus. You can, if you switched off for the last half, you can always get it online and there you are. Bless you.